Let's look together this morning at the second of the 15 Songs of Ascent. Actually, this one has a bit of a different title along the way. It, in many translations, is the Song for Ascents. A little different in some versions, but regardless, it is part of those 15 Psalms that we began to look at last week. As you're turning there, I'll remind you that Psalm 120 was a psalm that we probably don't have on our minds or on the tip of our tongues very often in thought, and yet in life and in our walk, we are often right there. It's a dark psalm. It's a gloomy psalm. It's a psalm of despair. And even though, as we'll be reminded again in a moment, the psalmist reflects upon God and His goodness, he returns to despair. Psalm 121, on the other hand, is much more upbeat. There's progress along the way. And many a man and woman, I'm sure as well, has quoted Psalm 121. Often missionaries have this written. There's a story, I believe, of David Livingstone, who, before he departed to do his great mission work in China, shared this with his family. And his grandmother, I believe, is the one that took it and wrote it down and read it daily and prayed for her grandson as he was away. Many have looked to this for times of encouragement because of the words that we read together now. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth forever. Our theme this morning in this psalm is providence. Steve Lawson, some years ago at one of our youth conferences, described providence in this way. Providence, he said, can be defined as God's sovereignty in action. I like that. Because we as believers, at least in this place, I believe, have some understanding of the sovereignty of God, that He rules over all things at all times, in all places, in all realms. He is King of Kings. And yet when it comes to His sovereignly working out those things, as our confession talks about in His creation and in His providence and in His work of redemption through Christ Jesus, all of these things sometimes we might forget. That yes, God is that divine other, holy, sovereign God. And yet by His very providence in action, He is a personal God who is intimately related to His creation and His people. In our psalm this morning, we see that the psalmist certainly believed in and relied upon God's providence, as we find him praising God in this psalm for both His provision and His protection of His people. This psalm, the psalmist applies the truths concerning Almighty God to his present predicament, where he was in his life, in his journey. And he testifies that his God, who is sovereign, who is creator, is not some disinterested third party. He is not some cosmic killjoy that has nothing better to do with his life or somehow in heaven bored out of his mind. Here we see a God who is for His people. Last week we noted that these psalms provide a snapshot of our own pilgrimage, our own journey to the city of God. Psalm 120, the psalmist cries out. And again, I'll remind you, he was in distress and he supplicates to God. He cries out to Him for deliverance. And again, after reminding himself of the wonderful truth of the gospel and what awaited those, more would be heaped upon those, his enemies. After coming to some confidence in the wonder and the miracle of God in his life in that way, he returns to self. He again looks at his circumstance and the world around him, and we should not be surprised, falls again into despair as he looks at his surroundings. Well, this psalm, we do see movement. There's forward progress in the journey of ascent. As they make their way from wherever their world had them to the city of Jerusalem. As Spurgeon put it, it is several steps in advance of its predecessor. Psalm 120 bemoans the departure of peace from the good man's abode and his exposure to the venomous assaults of slanderous tongues. In the first instance, his eyes looked around with anguish. But here, they look up with hope. And that hope is found in the God who has promised to provide for his people. And I think one of the great tragedies in the church today is amongst those who profess to know Christ, I believe many live in between Psalm 120 and Psalm 121. Back and forth between despair and hope, focusing on the things of this life and this world and the temporal, instead of what they already have as their inheritance in Christ Jesus for all eternity. In this psalm, we find a marvelous testimony of the reliance upon God's strength for His safety, for His shelter, for His security at every moment along the way. Well, there are two things that we look at in this particular psalm. In the first two verses, we see who it is that provides the help. As the pilgrim makes his way closer to Jerusalem, he takes notice of the hills surrounding him and he asks, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come?" And the writer on this occasion declares that he is in search of help. He needs help along the way. However, the mountains along the way provided nothing but danger and deception. During the time this psalm would have been sung, Palestine was overrun with pagan worship and idolatry. Much of the religious worship was practiced on hilltops where shrines were set up. And these hills are mentioned some 78 times in the Old Testament, where we're told on many occasions that the Jews did not destroy them when they entered in and occupied the Promised Land, Canaan, and that they often worshipped on these shrines themselves, therefore allowing a sort of syncretistic religion, a mixture, mingling of the cultic idolatry of pagan religion with their calling as the people of God. Jeremiah 3:22-23, interestingly enough, in the context of hills and mountains, writes this: "The Lord says, 'Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithfulness.'" What had made them faithless? Where had they turned? They were worshiping other gods. "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithfulness." And what is their reply? "Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God." Does that sound at all familiar? Psalm of ascents. "We come to you. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains," literally commotion or orgies that were taking place in those places. "Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." That is a synopsis of Psalm 121. We cannot look to those hills. God is the Lord of our salvation. Well, here the psalmist then rejects the help of anyone, any god, anything that the pagan deities of the hills presumably could provide. His gaze did not stop when he looked upward to those hills. Instead, he looked beyond them to the Lord who made the hills and the mountains. And how does he describe his God? Why could he depend on Yahweh to provide rather than the idols of stone and wood in the hills? Well, there are two things that we note concerning who it is that provides. In verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, we see God's covenant name. My help, the psalmist declares, comes from where? From who? The Lord. Yahweh. God gave this name. You remember His personal name. Where? All the way back in Exodus chapter 3. You remember the promise that God gave to Moses as God called upon him, and that as God called upon Moses to bring the people out of Egypt. And with that calling, He promised in Exodus 3:12, certainly, most assuredly, undeniably, nothing will ever be able to change this, certainly, I will be with you, He said. And in the very next verse, Exodus 3:13, Moses asks, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is His name? What shall I say to them? And you remember God's reply? He gives, for the first time, His covenant name, translated as, I am who I am. Perhaps more literally, I will be what I will be. I will be what? Do we see? This was not simply a testimony of His existence, I am, which we've all been taught along the way is a testimony of God's transcendence of time. He lives in the eternal now. His existence is always here. It's that, but it's more than that. I will be. You remember His promise in verse 12? He will be what? With you. And what is implied there? Wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, wherever your lot might be on this earth and beyond, I will be with you wherever you go. And it's as though God is giving us in theological shorthand a name that was meant to evoke in the mind of His people that very promise which is at the heart of the covenant. Certainly, I will be with you. And here it's that name that reassures the psalmist when he looks up into these hills and he asks the question, Where is my help going to come from? And his answer, My help is going to come from the One who is always with me and never forsakes me. It's interesting that the Lord tells Isaiah concerning His covenant at these very hills that the psalmist lifts his eyes up to. In Isaiah 54:10, we read, For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. This is in the context of judgment, of the affliction that awaited others, and God here promises His steadfast covenant love for His people. It is Yahweh. I will be what I will be. Certainly, I will be with you, that the psalmist trusts. So we see His covenant name. But not only do we see His covenant name, we see at the end of verse 2, God as Creator, His work. The psalmist moves from the name of God to what we might call God's primary work, who made heaven and earth. A phrase found two other times in these Psalms of Ascent in 124:8 and 134:3. And this should sound familiar to those who have been present in our Sunday night study on the Apostles' Creed, which opens with the words, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. There we were reminded that originally in that creed, this was an apologetic statement of Yahweh's sovereignty over all realms, heavenly and earthly, and by it excluding all claims that might be attributed to those gods of the hills. It is no accident in Romans chapter 17, or in Acts chapter 17, when Paul stood before the philosophers at the Areopagus, where did he begin his defense of the faith? Where did he begin to show them their idol, that unknown God? Where did he start? God as Creator. Yahweh alone is the one true God. That is the argument of the Creed. That is the argument of the Psalmist. That was the argument of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. And it is our argument as well. Our gospel message must begin with who God is and His work as Creator. And so, when Yahweh made promise of any blessing to His people, He often affixed His name, Almighty, and then the Lord that created the heaven and the earth, so that all could know that nothing exists and nothing is too great or impossible for the Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, to accomplish. Well, the psalmist again picks up on this in Psalm 115. He asks the question of those in the world around us in verse 2. There might be those that say, where now is their God? Where is your God, O God of Israel? And the testimony of the psalmist in 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. What a wonderful truth. But he goes on in that psalm to describe the gods of the hills, the idols. Their idols are silver and gold. Their work, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. What kind of God is that? Dead. That's the point the psalmist is making. Isaiah makes it as well. Jeremiah makes it. When they wrote of idols, they had no animation. They were dead. There's no hope there. God is alive and does whatever He pleases. Their God is dead. Jeremiah 10 picks up on this. Jeremiah wrote, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods did not make the heavens and the earth, and they will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. You see how the Old Testament writers go at great lengths to establish there is no hope apart from Yahweh. Again, the psalmist, in a psalm known to many in Psalm 146, praising Him, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Lord, the Lord his God. Verse 6, who made heaven and earth. That's our only hope. The sea and all that is in them. And then, what follows is what God has done. What God has provided. Faith, justice, food, setting the prisoners free. On and on it goes. And in verse 10, his summary, the Lord will reign forever. That is God who is Creator. And here the psalmist moves his eyes from the hills to the universe and from beyond the universe to its Maker, who is eternal and infinite. From the gods of nature, who are nothing more than idols, to nature's God. He is the sovereign Creator of all that is, and it is He alone who can provide for His people. That is what the psalmist declares in the opening verses. Who it is that provides. Yahweh, I will be what I will be for my people, the sovereign Creator God. But there's a second thing that we note in our text. Not only who it is that provides, but having established that foundation, the psalmist moves on to what it is that God provides in the rest of these verses. We see the psalmist shift from I and my to you and your. And the psalmist wishes that all would experience the God of verses 1 and 2. That he himself had personally come to know as his great helper. He moves from this general testimony that the Lord alone is helper to a more particular focus on Yahweh's covenant protection of his people. Notice a word that is repeated over and over again. In verses 3 through 8, 6 times the Hebrew word shamar, keeper, keeper. He keeps us. Some variant of the word keep in conjunction with God's covenant name, the Lord, indicating that it is God who is guardian. Yahweh is the one who watches over His people at all times during their journey. And what is it that God provides along the way? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we note He provides safety. Safety. The psalmist proclaims, He will not allow your foot to slip. Now, sort of by way of free here, this isn't part of our text, but there was a great sermon that talks about our feet and stability and our feet not slipping, taken from Deuteronomy. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is written on a similar verse to this. He will not allow your foot to slip. And in thinking of sinners in the hands of an angry God, I was driven back to that point where He vividly describes God holding by the web the spider over the eternal flames of hell. And many people look at that as being God's wrath, a picture of God's wrath on a people who will not believe in Him. But I always look at that, and others have as well. He's not dropped the spider. It's His mercy. Yes, they are dangling closely to the flames of hell. That's a description of a person who has life and breath physically on this earth and has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are dangling. But yet God is holding them up by His grace and His mercy. And as the pilgrim made his way to Jerusalem, we have a picture of an ascent that was often difficult. And I'm sure at some point in your own life, you have climbed a steep hill or a mountain. And you know how difficult it can be if the ground is wet. I'm often reminded of that every time I try to cut my yard too early in the morning while the dew is still sitting. As I go up the hill, oftentimes I end up in a part of the yard more quickly than I want to get there. Some of you may have climbed a mountain that has many loose rocks, and you know how dangerous it can be, how easy it is to sprain an ankle or perhaps even bum a knee. Well, this is descriptive of what these pilgrims endured each and every time they made this ascent, again, three times a year to celebrate the festivals to Jerusalem. Israel's noted for its slippery terrain and the rocks and the crags. And further, there were often distractions or dangers in the hills. Thieves and robbers often hid in the hills, much like I can recall as a child watching those westerns where the stagecoach would come through and you had always had the robbers and the thieves up high, you remember, on the mountains waiting for them to come through the little crevice. And what would they do? Overtake them. Well, we don't have stagecoaches in Israel during this time in Palestine, but the idea is the same. There were often thieves and robbers along the way, and they would have to make a quick movement to try to get away. Well, doesn't that describe perhaps our own lives at times? Again, as we prayed earlier, we might describe it a little differently. We might call it a bump in the road or a valley rather than a peak. However we describe it, in our journey of faith, we too will face slippery slopes and rocky terrain. We have difficulties, distractions, dangers along the way. And we have no guarantee that we will not endure some pain along the way. Again, some of these probably sprained an ankle or twisted a knee along the way. But God promises to bring His children to safety. He will not allow your foot to slip. And this means that He will keep you safe from harm, sometimes while keeping you in the harm and in the danger. Remember the stories of Joseph and Job and countless others who may not have understood what was going on when they were in the midst of it, but in the end, they came out better. What we just saw in the letter of 1 Peter, that those trials that you will go through on this earth are to test you, to purify you, to bring you through at the end, closer to God and more holy. He will not allow your foot to slip. Does not mean that He will necessarily deliver us from the danger in the immediate moment, but it does mean that the Lord will uphold you for His own glory. just like Jonathan Edwards portrayed the Lord in that sermon. Well, this promised safety is certain because our God never what? Slumbers. He never sleeps. His sovereign protection, His keeping providences are continual day and night. God is ever awake. He's always alert. He's always watchful, ever focused on the needs of His people. And that is what the psalmist proclaims. His assurance here is to you and to who? In verse 4. Israel. As I stated last week, these psalms were written by individuals at different times for a particular application to their particular circumstance at their particular time in their life. Again, we can't be dogmatic, but Psalm 120 apparently was written by David while fleeing from King Saul to the Philistines in Gath. And later, these psalms were packaged together for these to use in their festival journeys, again, three times a year to Jerusalem. Festivals that were required for the people of God, Israel, as part of the Old Covenant. And so they had a particular application as found here in the Ascent Psalms for the Old Covenant people of God. But there are certainly implications for us as New Covenant people as well. We can't take these and set them aside as if they only meant something for those people. Now, there aren't many imperatives in these psalms, but we will see one next week where we are commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Was that a command that was given just to those people in that time? Well, I think we forced too much there. Those who were divinely inspired to write these psalms, as well as the man who included them in our canon, saw fit for them to be for us as well. And so at this point, I think it's important for us, upon this first mention of Israel in these particular psalms, to be clear in our thought as to how this Israel, the people of God, progresses from the old to the new. The importance of this, again, will be clear next week when we pick up on the theme of Jerusalem, and later we receive Zion repeated over and over and over. Well, I'd ask that we would briefly this morning consider Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6:16. There Paul wrote, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" You could almost lift this verse out of 2 Corinthians and drop it right into the middle of Psalm 121. What place does the temple of God have with the idols of the hills? Paul asks. And he answers in verse 16. "For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What did Paul say? In the context of idols and the temple of God, he said that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are part of the new covenant people of God, a new covenant that was described in the Old Testament by the prophet Jeremiah, we, Paul said, are the temple of the living God. What is the temple of the living God a reference to? The church. The church. And what did Paul give as the support for the church? Note the covenantal language. Quoting the covenant. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be what I will be. Certainly, I will be with you always. And when did God originally broadcast this? Again, in the Old Testament, but as part of that new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now again, we'll expand on this a bit as we go, but for our purposes this morning, I want to point out that covenant Israel always refers to the people of God. Always. Which have always been one people of God in God's economy. A people saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. Thus Calvin commented on Psalm 121:4 to recall each individual to the consideration of the common covenant, he calls it. He represents the divine providence as extending to the whole body of the church. in order that each of us for himself may be assured that God will be gracious to him, it behooves us always to begin with a general promise that God made to all of his people. I will certainly be with you. So what is the psalmist promising to all who are the people of God? Well, simply put, we can sleep because God never does. We can slumber and snore and have the best night rest with no anxiety because of Yahweh, who is always awake, who is always there for his people and ever watchful. Contrast this with Baal and Elijah's mocking in 1 Kings 18:27. Call out with a loud voice, he told them, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, I might would say preoccupied, either he's occupied or gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep. I love it. Maybe he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. Dear friends, our God never needs to be awakened. He never sleeps. Unlike Baal, he never slumbers. And so the believer and the people of God, you and the people of Israel, the psalmist says, can rest knowing that he is safe, that nothing can befall him while he sleeps, because God never slumbers nor sleeps. Certainly, he promised, I will be with you. But the second thing that we note concerning what he provides along the way, and these we won't spend as much time on these, secondly, is shelter. Safety and shelter in verses 5 and 6. As the pilgrims made their way, there was a genuine danger of the earthly elements. The sun, sunstroke, or heat exhaustion was always a problem along the way. And there was also the threat of extreme temperature changes at night that could affect those who slept out in the open. And so the sun and the moon were both potential troubles. Now, some believe that the reference to the moon being a threat was drawn from the Latin word luna, which we would derive our word lunatic. In other words, there was the ancient belief that extended exposure to the moon's rays somehow made a person go crazy. Again, I emphasize the ancient belief. I believe that the more accurate idea here is that there would be shelter both from the sun as well as from the coolness of the night that could sweep through the valleys as they slept along the way on their journey. So what the psalmist here is talking about is that there's nothing by day, there's nothing by night that can harm the people of God over which he is their keeper. He is our shelter. The way the psalmist called it, the shade on your right hand. It's a picture of God's covering against every danger. His protection is continuous. His protection is constant. Again, certainly, he said, I will be with you. Whether it's sun, moon, hail, rain, whatever the case might be. The third thing we see, verses 7 and 8, is security. Again, as we noted earlier, the travelers on their journey to Jerusalem faced many evils. Thieves and robbers often would hide along the way, waiting to pounce. So they provided a real physical threat. There were also spiritual dangers along the way. We saw one in 120. Doubt, discouragement, despair. As we've seen in this movement from Psalm 120 to 121, there is a fine line between focusing on the fallen world and all that is going on around us and the distractions that this world brings, and the faith that we should have in God to provide our security at all times. The Lord promises to intervene. The Lord says He will be active in our lives to protect us both physically as well as spiritually. And then there's, in verse 8, an added security. The psalmist said, the Lord will keep you going out and you're coming in. The Lord would watch over His people, both going to Jerusalem as well as on their return trip home. If you'll remember, in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan very graphically describes a road to hell that goes even from the gates of where? The eternal city. The fine line between focusing on that which can lead us astray and that which is truly the city of God. And the psalmist is saying that the true child of God will make it through those gates. He'll make it through to the eternal city. And though every necessity of life, through every imaginable difficulty, through every strife, through every turmoil, through every bump and heartache and pain, He will keep you. He will keep you. And the promise is for how long? Forever and ever. Certainly, God says, I will be with you. Let me conclude with two questions, expanding upon one and leaving you with the other. The first question would be, how has God shown His providential protection in our lives? And as we were studying our walk through Ephesians with the men on Thursday morning, Mike reminded us of that one long sentence, a burst of praise that Paul has for the work of the Godhead in our salvation. And as I was rereading through that this week, I was struck by the fact of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that we have today to provide safety and shelter and security. Look at Christ. I believe, thinking of words of this psalm, if not another place similar to them, we read in Jude 24 and 25, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Does that sound at all familiar? "He will never allow your foot to slip." Jude picks up on that. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." I could go on for a while there. But what does he say? "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen and amen." The great benediction of praise that Jude concludes this letter with begins with, through Jesus Christ, we have this safety. We have the assurance that we will not stumble, that we will be protected from evil along the way. What about shelter? Does Christ not provide our shelter? Again, there are many places we could go, but what about the picture of the ark? That beautiful picture that we saw in 1 Peter, where Peter refers to those who were placed in the ark, who were put in Christ and brought safely through the storm. The shelter that was provided for them. And it's a picture of our union with Christ that provides shelter for all eternity. Yes, our environment will change. Socially, physically, we live in a fallen world. But we are promised that in Christ, we will be brought safely through. He is the shelter that alone can protect us from the onslaughts of the world. But He also protects us from the righteous wrath of God. Dear friends, if you can't get the picture when the psalmist cries out of deliver us, rescue us, it begins the moment you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you are delivered from God's wrath, literally rescued from what awaits those who don't know Christ. He is our deliverer. And that's a picture of His being our shelter. He provides security. Again, a number of places we could go. John chapter 10, the wonderful promise that Jesus says in verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." I think that's security. And here we have the picture of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, leading, feeding, protecting the flock for all time. But He doesn't stop there. He shows the security. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Security? I and the Father are one. And then what about Paul in Romans chapter 8? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or anything on this earth or above it or below it? Nothing, he says, can separate us because of our security in Christ Jesus. He goes on in verses 38 and 39 of Romans 8. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That pretty much covers it. And he burst out with praise, in Christ nothing can separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Yahweh, our protector. Dear friends, he promises to protect you in Christ. But what about in the Spirit? The Holy Spirit also has a role. We could go to John 14, 26, where Jesus said, I must depart. Why? So that the Helper might come to you. What does the psalmist say? I lift up my eyes to the mountain. Where will my help come from? The Lord is my help. Jesus says, I must leave so that the Helper might come. But what about in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit as it relates to our redemption? We read, in Him, that being in Christ Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, and by the way, that alone takes the Holy Spirit, the fact that you ever heard the gospel savingly, that you ever cared to listen intently upon the good news is because the Holy Spirit intervened in your life, shattered your hard heart, made your deaf ears to hear and your blind eyes to see. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He goes on, having also believed, in other words, there's a further work of the Holy Spirit. After you believed, you were what? Sealed. In Him. A very important word. The ESV describes it this way. Sealed means that the Holy Spirit protects and preserves Christians until they reach their inheritance. That's what it is to be sealed. And he goes on in verse 14 to talk about the Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, the down payment. And dear friends, if God the Father made the down payment through Jesus Christ on the cross, it is secure. It can never be changed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. Christ is the down payment, and the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our hope, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Again, as we saw in 1 Peter, he writes in that wonderful introduction, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again, Holy Spirit, to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which can never be changed. Why? Because of the guarantee. Because of that down payment. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and can never fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept. The Lord is my keeper. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I ask you, what more can God do than He has already done to provide safety, shelter, and security in Christ and in the Spirit? The second question that I close with, in what or in whom do you really trust this morning? You see, the psalmist has moved from a lack of confidence, a lack of trust, because he focused on the things of the world to a solid foundation, a trust and a dependence in Yahweh. the certainty that He would be with him. What do you depend on today? Where is your trust? Dear friends, it is very easy for us to depend on the things of this world, to trust and have confidence in this realm. It might be a job. It might be a home. It might be our finances. You know, we use the same language that the psalmist used about safety and shelter and security in a worldly sense as well. We look at our home as being our shelter. We look at our finances as being our security. We look perhaps in many other places to look for safety. Where is your trust? And I say that to remind you that, again, there is a fine line between trusting in the blessings that God has bestowed upon us and forgetting the blesser. And trusting in the gift rather than the giver. And so, dear friends, yes, thank God for our families, for our vocations, for our finances, for our homes, for the roof over our head, because all good things do come from above. But if your confidence is in those things, what happens when they're gone? I will be with you always. Even when your husband turns a deaf ear. Even when a loved one goes to the grave. Even when you lose that job that you need to support your family. Whatever it might be, if you are in Christ, He will be with you always. That is our trust. May we, like the psalmist, cry out this morning, "My help comes from the Lord, Maker of heaven and earth." Let's pray.